From the LifeWord Studios, this is Life Perspectives with Michael Goring.
My guest today is an author of multiple books, a conference speaker, and one of the leading voices in the area of spiritual warfare and demonology, Dr. Luke Bray. Dr. Bray, welcome to Life Perspectives. I've been looking forward to our conversation today.
Thank you very much for having me, Michael. Yeah, good to be here.
So Dr. Bray, for those who may not know who you are or know about your ministry, can you share your testimony and then how the Lord led you into this very specific field area of ministry?
Sure, absolutely. So my story goes back to a heritage of pastors. So my grandfather was a pastor for many, many years with the Lord now. He had three sons. They all became pastors. My dad had two sons and both of us ended up becoming pastors. So I pastored for about 10 years in Louisville, Kentucky. And my wife and I, we have five children, and we lived in Louisville for about 10 years, as I said. And it was during that time that the Lord began to kind of show me the need for this kind of work. It was born out of kind of a experience with our own family with issues of oppression, but then also within the church that I was pastoring, there seemed to be some need for people to receive counseling and care in a way that at the time I was not really sure how to handle. And so I think that kind of early kind of realization was really important for me because I had not really experienced any kind of training or how to think about these things in seminary and even before that, and so felt very underprepared. And so over the last, 6 years, the Lord has really given me opportunities to not only dig deeper into the subject and a lot of study with regard to supernaturalism, biblical supernaturalism, angelology and demonology and these kinds of things, but also to be able to put kind of a practical imprint upon that and actually be able to help people that are being assaulted by the enemy in ways that sometimes is confusing for them because they're not sure what it is, if it's them or if it's the enemy, or more outright kind of aggressive tactics by the enemy. So that's a little bit of my story. Yeah.
Well, we met. I recently attended a conference that you were speaking at in North Central Missouri, and I was. First of all, let me just say that when you spoke, I think I was there for three or four sessions, and I learned so much, things that I had never even considered as a pastor, mm-hmm. Things that I had not considered or thought of. Why do you think many churches either avoid or misunderstand these topics of spiritual warfare, angels, demons?
Yeah, well, I think that there's a lot of reasons, and it can be a little bit complex, but it's layered. So I think when you look back at church history, even if we look back 300 or 400 years from our vantage point, we see a lot of abuses, a lot of excess in regards to this, whether we're thinking of the witch trials or we're thinking about other manifestation or encounters where people seem to overreact. And I think where we find ourselves now in church history is a reaction against the overreaction. So we find ourselves kind of leaning into this, even though we don't really believe, or we don't think we really believe in like naturalism, where everything that we see, hear, touch, smell, all the things with our senses, those are the things that are realities, like scientific naturalism. We have kind of a Christianese version of that, where we believe in a transcendent God, but we also believe in the physical world. And the in-between, missiologists have called it the flaw of the excluded middle. And so for many Christians, and this is true for, missionaries overseas, they go into animistic cultures. And the animistic culture, that's a culture that believes in spiritual entities within like the middle lane, if you will, or the middle sphere. Sure. So we have the physical world, the supernatural world, and then you have the divine world, right, where God is transcendent. And so they sometimes have made the error of neglecting that middle area. And so I think for us as Christians here in the West, oftentimes we operate in the physical and we operate in the transcendent, but we forget that there's this middle area that we oftentimes neglect. And I think the influence of modern materialism has caused a lot of that. And then as a result, we haven't really trained ourselves on how to deal with these things, how to think through them biblically. Even in your seminaries, doesn't really matter which seminary, unless you're maybe leaning into a charismatic seminary, don't deal with the supernatural very much at all. You might have one class on pastoral counseling, have one or two classes on preaching. The rest is on biblical exegesis and so on and so forth. And all of that is extremely important and essential. But I feel like we're missing a critical element for Christian ministry in the neglect of those things. So,
and when we talk about, we use the term demonology, what are we actually talking about from a biblical perspective?
Well, demonology is a term, really is just, you know, the study of demons, which in and of itself is not necessarily a helpful term, because what we want to do as Christians is not just simply study demons. There's a lot of paranormal investigators, and there's a lot of people out there that are doing various kinds of spiritualism that would say maybe they're demonologists. But to be, I think, a biblical demonologist is the most important thing for a Christian who's kind of studying these things. And so the study of demons from a biblical perspective, and this concept really is born out of looking at Scripture and realizing that the Scripture speaks about supernatural realities, things that we cannot see and cannot hear, but that have deep effects on the way that we live, the influences that we have as a part of our life, temptation, deception, all of these different things. But I think a biblical understanding of demonology is critical, because what we see from that is that everything is framed under God's sovereignty. There's not a rush toward dualism or something like that, where we have two competing powers. No, God is sovereign. There is one and only one uncreated God who rules and reigns over all things. Yes. And Jesus Christ, being his son, Jesus has ultimate victory over these demonic powers. And so for us as believers, to be a biblical demonologist is to honestly just be someone who is aware that there is a supernatural warfare around us, and not deciding that we're not just simply going to neglect it or ignore it as though if we ignore it, it will go away, but actively engage it in Scripture and through prayer and through study and through mutual discipleship and these kinds of things.
Yeah, I think back to C.S. Lewis, who, and I'm paraphrasing, but said something along the lines of that there's an equal error that we can have as Christians when it comes to demons. We can think too much about them, obsess about them, or the other is to keep them at arm's length. And Lewis says demons are pleased with both of those things.
That's right. That's right. To neglect them is an error, and to only focus upon them is an error as well. Our focus as followers of Jesus is Jesus himself, right? So searching and following after Christ. But as we do that, I think it would be an error for us, or a failure of ours, if we don't recognize who our enemy is and how our enemy tries to trip us up and ultimately wants to see our destruction. So this
kind of leads into this next question. How active are demon forces in the world today? And should Christians think of this as rare or ongoing?
That's a great question. And I think most of the time people think, when we start talking about demons, people think about Hollywood. They think about movies like The Exorcist, right? Or there's all sorts of television shows and things that are being made today. And most of it is, I call it a Hollywood version of demons, but it's wild manifestations. And the reality is most of those things are fabricated. Now, there are serious manifestations that have occurred for the last 2,000 years, and we have lots and lots of recorded history about those kinds of things. But the error is to think that all of those things are make-believe and nothing like that is possible, because it lulls us into this the sense of, I think, spiritual laziness when it comes to our enemy. So what does the demonic activity look like today? It can look, you know, varied, to be quite honest. It is ongoing. So it's not just simply something that we read about in the biblical stories. But what we find most of the time here in the West is that it's unusually subtle and so not as dramatic. Now, when we go into other cultures, if you were a missionary in Africa or something like that, you may see more caustic encounters from the enemy in those environments because the dynamic of power is used more thoroughly there, whether it's with shamans and witchcraft. Yeah, go ahead.
When you say caustic, explain that.
Well, I think it looks more like, I don't usually use the term possession, sure. Because I think the word possession is not really helpful and not necessarily biblical. What we find in the New Testament as it describes people that are possessed of a demon is that they are demonized. It's actually a participle, but it signifies for us this kind of encounter that can have varying degrees of manipulation, control, or influence. And so for a person who is being accosted by the enemy, it can look like physical ailments and illnesses. It can look like mental barrage or internal accusations that they can't be freed of. It can look like things that you would say that looks like a haunting of a house or something like that, where there's moving objects and there's, you know, doors that are closing and opening, these kinds of things. But those are more of what I would call extraordinary activity of the enemy, which is more rare than the things that are ordinary. And the ordinary things would be things like influence and deception, temptation, lies, things like that, and internal accusation. So the world that we live in is not a neutral place. And so I think too many times as Christians, we think we're just, especially, you know, we're living in an environment where there's a lot of people that are Christian or there's a lot of people that appear to be Christian. We're feeling like this is part of our home. But the reality is we are an outpost of the kingdom and wherever we find ourselves. And we are in this place where the kingdom is advancing against a dark kingdom and Jesus is overcoming. And so the enemy is all around us and we don't live in a neutral way if we're following Jesus. Yeah. So it requires, I think, from us, a sense of discernment. Discernment as we look at the world, discernment as we look at our relationships, as we look at the things that we choose to watch, choose to listen to, choose to give our attention and time to. So
let's talk about discernment for a moment. How do we discern whether it is, from a Christian perspective, we understand that Christians cannot be possessed, but we can be oppressed. So talk about oppression for the believer, demonic oppression, but then also how do we distinguish, is what I'm hearing demonic or is it something else? You touched on this at the conference and talking about how accusation, if you'll touch on that for me.
Yeah, absolutely. So let me push back just a little bit on the kind of the bifurcation of those two ideas, oppression sure. versus possession. I think that has become quite a common way of looking at spiritual warfare. And I think in from my perspective, I think that it's too neat and tidy. Okay. And I don't know that the categories work very well when we actually engage the biblical text. Most of the time people assume that if they're a Christian, then they can't be possessed. But like I said, I don't usually use that term. I think of demonic activity as more of a spectrum of activity. Depending upon the passivity of the person or the engagement of that person in occult activity or patterns of sin, different levels of demonic activity can occur as a result. So if you look at the spectrum as being, you know, on one end of the spectrum, you have ordinary things like deception, and maybe temptation. And the opposite end of that spectrum, what would normally we might call possession, right? Which is honestly just the furthest end of the spectrum of demonization. And that person is subjected to physical manipulation, mental and emotional manipulation, and so that their controls are very weak in regards to resisting the enemy. Now, I think to get all the way to that far into the spectrum, it would be very challenging for a believer to get to that point without some very big problems in their life, whether they're being a passive believer, whether they're being they've engaged in occult kinds of activities or have hidden patterns of sin that are ongoing and have not been dealt with for quite some time. So, but there's a spectrum there. And I think that that is important for us because, number one, I think what we understand and know about God and the Holy Spirit in particular, most time people think that they can't be possessed if they're a Christian because they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And so he either one, because there's not enough room for a demon at the same time as the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is there, then they don't have to worry about that level of attack. And I think that's an error because just philosophically, it doesn't really make sense for us. When we think about supernatural beings or spiritual beings, the spatial confines really aren't an issue, right? So like the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us doesn't mean that he's finite. He's infinite, and yet he indwells believers. And so like the spatial room is not really a very solid argument. Just because the Holy Spirit is there doesn't necessarily mean that a demon cannot attach itself or inhabit as well. And also the holiness factor. Lots of time people will say, well, because the Holy Spirit is indwelling me, because I'm a Christian, then I can't be possessed. Because the Holy Spirit is holy and holiness cannot dwell with unholiness. And so an unholy spirit couldn't actually be involved in that way. And that, again, doesn't really work for us theologically, because if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, we're not completely holy either. We're broken. We're sinners. We do all kinds of terrible things. But also the world itself is chock full of sin. And so the fact that there is an omnipresent God means that he dwells with us in that tension of uncomfortability, even though that there is sin, is present. And so those two reasons, I don't think really help us. And here's the reason why. I think when we create those two categories, oppression versus possession, what I think that does is for people that are dealing with severe, severe situations of demonization, they are either told, sometimes by leadership, they're either told, look, you are obviously living a life of sin, or you have done something that has brought this upon yourself. And as a result, you need to repent. And oftentimes people do need to repent when they're encountering demonic issues. There's grounds and other things that we can talk about. Or they are told that, well, if this is happening in your life, then you're probably not a Christian. And so what that ends up doing is causing people to hide their issues. But it also, it prevents them from finding hope and freedom in the very place and the very people that they should be able to go to for that help and that freedom in Christ. And so what I want to do with Stratius Ministries is help educate the church so that we're not creating these categories that cause us not to be open to helping people where they are and bringing them to where they need to be, which is, I think, freedom in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense?
Makes perfect sense. And thanks for the clarification there, because I want to make sure that as we're talking about this, that that we're doing so in the correct manner. So thank you for that. So we're talking about, I do want you to touch though on accusation. Like,
yeah,
that's I think an important thing. That's one of the things that I took away from the conference.
Yeah, absolutely. So I think it's important when we think about, and then specifically you're asking about internal accusation, right?
Yes.
Okay. So we think about the body. We are, as a human person, we're layered, right? So we're body, mind, behavior, spirit, all of these things kind of working together in tandem in a beautiful way that God has created. And when we begin to think about the way that our minds work, not everything is spiritual. Some things are us, right? So like oftentimes, you know, I think every person talks to themselves. Yeah. We all do, right? We'll say things, you know, I can't believe I did that. Oh my goodness. Why did I say that? Or why would I make that choice. I should not have done that, right? That's the way normally we talk to ourselves as people, as humans. And so when that changes, and it doesn't mean that like human beings can't talk to ourselves in the second person. We can do that too. But oftentimes internally we miss the switch. And when we begin to track our internal monologue or our accusations that are coming against us, and instead of hearing the voice in our mind of, I can't believe I did that, or man, I am no good at this, we hear something instead that sounds like this: you are worthless. Nobody cares about you. No one would actually miss you if you were gone. Those kinds of accusations, especially ones that are focused in on your identity and your value, those kinds of accusations, oftentimes I find them to be demonic and coming from an external source. And a lot of times people, either one, they haven't really thought too hard about what they're hearing in their mind, or they wouldn't know what to do with it if they were to track it. And so when I do counseling with people, that is one of the very first things that I kind of help them walk through, is an internal accusation kind of roadmap or worksheet that helps them kind of monitor what are the things that you're hearing, and how is it, what kind of change is it bringing in your life? Is it bringing you closer to God? Is it making you feel isolated from God? Because those things are very important for us as we begin to think through how do we find freedom in Christ.
Yeah. Well, and to that point, what does everyday spiritual warfare look like for the average Christian?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think that a lot of times, especially when we have conferences and things like that, people begin to think, oh, it's going to be, you know, either you there's two errors. One is like sensationalism and everything is, you know, like yes. A movie, you know, or it's the opposite. Everything is the flesh, or everything is brokenness of the world, and so on and so forth. And so for everyday kind of conflict, I think one of the things that Spurgeon said, and I won't quote him directly because I can't remember it, but he basically said, to be a Christian is to be a warrior. And yeah. So like we have to, as believers, realize that one, we have woken up in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ into a battlefield. And in that battlefield, we will have various skirmishes, we will have various battles, but the reality is the war itself is already won. And so as we walk out in faith, what we're finding is, I think many times for people, for everyday Christians, it's thought level kind of conflict. We're fighting against the things that are in our mind, trying to influence us, trying to tempt us. Most of the people that I've worked with experience levels of accusation that are against their identity. So it's distorting who they are in Christ and trying to pull them away, isolate them from the Christian community or from their loved ones that can show them back to Christ. Or there's pressure toward fear or isolation from other people. And so I think a lot of what conflict or spiritual warfare looks like for us on an everyday basis is choosing truth in real time. We're choosing truth by humbling ourselves before the Lord, spending time in His Word, because His Word is the sword of truth. And so we're moving toward that kingdom by entering into His Word, prayer, community with one another. And I think that's why, to me, even as we spent some time together a couple of weeks ago at the church, I love being able to come to churches and teach these things, because it's not, we don't fight an individual war. We fight this battle together, right? We are a community of faith. We are bound by blood, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we walk together as warriors, not solitary mercenaries, but warriors in the kingdom of Christ. And I think that is truly important.
Well, one of the things that you said from the conference that I took home was, we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory, right?
Yeah.
And to that end, I think, how does understanding demonology actually help believers live more faithfully rather than fearfully?
I think that's a great question. So years ago, I think I shared this at the conference. Years ago, I was a soldier in Iraq. And one of the most challenging parts of being in that war is that there was no front. There was not an enemy that wore an opposite kind of uniform. And so what made it so difficult is I couldn't tell who was a civilian, and I couldn't tell who was a terrorist or somebody out to try and to hurt me or my teammates. And so that's on a human level, right? Very, very challenging kind of warfare. And for us, it's even more difficult because we're facing a spiritual war and an enemy that we cannot see, that oftentimes we cannot hear, we cannot discern all of the things that he is about. And so I think for a believer, it doesn't mean that every believer needs to become a demonologist. Doesn't mean that. But I think what it means is that we all need to be aware that we live in a world that is layered, in a yeah. world that is not neutral. And when we understand that and we cling to our identity in Christ and the work of Christ, we will find greater victory in our lives and in the communities that we serve and live in as we march toward the kingdom together by knowing who our enemy is. It's incredibly important to know what our enemy is capable of, to know what his tactics are, because he does the same kinds of things that he's done from the very beginning in Genesis 3. The same kinds of temptation, the same kind of truth distortion that he did with Eve is the same kinds of things that we see him doing in the desert with Jesus. And it's the same kinds of things that he attempts in our lives. And so understanding how he works in order that we might push back against it and instead lean and follow Jesus, that is crucially important, I think, for everyday believers.
He doesn't have a new playbook. The playbook is the same. Yeah. Dr. Bray, one final question for you today. If you could leave our viewers with one clear biblical truth about Christ's authority over Satan and over demons, what would that be?
I think that it would be Jesus Christ, his authority is absolute. When we look at the issues related to the demonic, we're not talking about two parallel powers. We're talking about a weak and broken kingdom, a dark kingdom that is constantly being overrun by the kingdom of light. The cross of Jesus Christ disarmed the powers and put them to open shame. And so we stand, even as you said, we stand in victory. We're not trying to earn our victory. We're not trying to fight for it. We are simply standing and fighting from Jesus's victory. He is the one who rules and reigns over all things, and we can trust him.
Amen. My thanks to Dr. Luke Bray. To learn more about his ministry, to purchase his books, which I have several of them, and I want to encourage you to go to his website and to purchase his books, visit stratiusministries.org. I'm Michael Goring, and this has been Life Perspectives. Till next time, thanks for watching.